going to turn to number 122, Father Lead Me, and you can stand for this one if you would, please. Next one, as we turn to 640, I don't know if you heard me singing too much, but I kept getting the words mixed up. I was skipping lines, mixing verse 1 and 2, 3, and I don't know, all over the place. 640, it's a chorus. We're going to sing it twice through. Let me stop talking and turn to it. Okay. Now listen, this is a sweeter than the day before. This is a really happy song. I expect to hear a lot of happy congregation here singing this one, all right? Every day with Jesus, sweeter than the day before. I hope we really mean that as we sing it. So let's be full of enthusiasm as we sing this song twice through.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that every day should be and can be sweeter than it was the day before because of Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if we're saved, you're our Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And Lord, every day we should grow a little bit closer to you, a little bit wiser in our walk with you, making better decisions, trusting you more. And so, Lord, therefore, every day should be sweeter than the day before. Now, Lord, that doesn't mean trials don't come, tribulations, hard times, discouragement, and doubt sometimes. But, Lord, I pray we'd keep our eyes and minds and heart focused on you and your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. What a generous, giving, compassionate, kind God you are. Lord, may we be like you in our giving, I pray. Please use it now for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you for that. If you grab your hymnal one more time, if I can get you to stand and turn to number 84, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. This one's not as well known as a lot of them that we sing, but I think a few of us should know it. We're just going to do the first and the fourth, first and last verses.
In the book of Ruth on Sunday nights, and so whether you're with us for the first time or you've been with us each and every time, I'll invite you to open your Bible to the book of Ruth tonight. We're going to be getting into chapter number two. And let me just say one thing before we get into Ruth chapter number two. And again, obviously on a day like Father's Day, you reminisce a lot. I don't get on social media a lot, but I sometimes get on there and browse. I don't have my own page. But on a day like this, you just see endless. And that's great. I love seeing it. Most of the people I'm seeing are people connected with us or my wife or family or previous ministries, relatives. And so you're seeing lots of things about maybe a dad or a granddad. You don't have to do those things. That's okay. And so it's good. And so obviously you reminisce. You think about your own, my father and my father's in heaven, obviously, and you got all that. But one of the things that as I was sitting there as we were singing, I was looking at that little book there quick, and I've shared my dad's testimony, I think, several times in here, all right, and, my dad, we didn't attend Sunday nights major faithfully until I was probably in college. And so we were always at Sunday school Sunday morning. There was no separation in those being separate. I was going to church Sunday morning, all right? Those are the same thing. And Wednesday nights, Dad worked a lot. He was out on the road, so he wasn't there as often. But we went all the time. But on Sunday nights, if you were to say there was a weakness as I look back, and I'm not blaming my dad, not blaming my mom. My dad, again, the Lord, I'll stand accountable for me, not my dad. And my dad wasn't raised in a Christian home, didn't have Christian education, any of those kind of things, and wasn't going to a good church. And so, he had limited light, I would say that. And but even then, even when he was a Christian early on, he was still a baby Christian, was a business, job, work, and all of that. And he was a good dad, spent a lot of time with us. But in spiritual areas, he was not that strong. A mom was the rock of the family, and that's often true. Mom's one, we're doing family devotions, we're going to church, you're going to youth group, all those kind of things. And you could get away with it a little bit on a Sunday night, if dad, maybe as a rebellious teen, I didn't always want to go. All right. You can get dad sidetracked a little bit. Let's go for a moped ride. Let's go do some stuff. Oh, man, we're getting back late, church. Oh, well, you don't have to go tonight. And yeah, maybe you didn't want to go. And that was very characteristic. That happened not all the time, but fairly often. It wasn't a priority. All right. And we would often miss a Sunday night. And for me as a kid sometimes, I didn't have a deep love for the Lord at times as a teenager sometimes. So I was fine with me. All right. That was okay. Hey, you don't have to go to church tonight. And but I'll tell you what, that really changed big time after I got into college and my dad began to really grow in the Lord. That never happened again. All right. No, I was largely out of the home, obviously, but I still had a younger sister, and dad really was growing and making the Bible personal for himself. All right, to where he became, I love that, and I'll continue to brag on my dad, all right? I love that testimony because it's usually the reverse. It's usually, as someone gets older, a lot of times they begin to relax a little bit more, and they begin to just like, oh, I'm just tired and weird, you know. And for my dad, it was the opposite. Maybe it's because he was saved later in life. Maybe it was because, I don't know what it was, but he really grew and became way more solid and more, and I'm thankful for that, because that's the grandpa that my daughters and all the grandkids grew up with, all right? So like, oh man, grandpa, yeah. Well, you know, I said, grandpa wasn't always that way. All right, I say that in a good way, and he'd agree with that. But hey, I'm thankful that grandpa is now, all right? And grandpa got involved in the church, and grandpa became a leader in the church, and he was in position and became faithful and saw the importance of church, whereas he grew up like many people. You just went to a denominational church. You just showed up once a week. It was no big deal. A lot of it was formality, and that was it. And so that was what all you grew up with. That not a big deal. And it's sometimes hard to break that. And so I'm grateful that we can always be growing and changing, and I always have to just say this is the way it was. And so grateful for you being here. We understand not everybody can always come. I'm sure there's some with parents and families tonight, but we're thankful for you being here on this Sunday evening. Ruth chapter number 2. Just by way of a quick review, there may be some that haven't been with us, or maybe you've been involved in some other things and sick. Let me just start with Ruth 1:1, just to make sure you understand the setting. We have a little story that's carved out of, in a way, a bigger portion. The book of Ruth could easily fit inside the book of Judges somewhere, because verse 1 says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was book inspired of God, was set aside to be a separate book to draw our attention to some specific truths. And so this takes place during the time period when there were judges, random men, or sometimes like a Deborah, women that just sort of gave a basic ruling. They weren't a king. They didn't necessarily have full authority over everybody, but they were chosen of the Lord, or chosen and gave some guidance, sometimes spiritual, sometimes not so much. During the time period of a lot of chaos, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So we have this story that's plucked out of that, if you would, for a purpose. And the Bible says in 1:1, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So, you know, the chapter starts off with a full family, but when you get to the end of the chapter, there's no longer a husband, there's no longer two sons. There's been several deaths, there's been a lot of discouragement, there's been some bitterness perhaps. And so let's remind ourselves of where we're picking up the story, and that would be in chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, say, so Naomi returned. After 10 plus years, she returns, and Ruth with her, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. That's going to set the stage for what we're going to look at today. Most of the time, we're going to skim right over that, but that's an important line we're going to look at. It's the beginning of barley harvest. Now, that's going to mean a whole lot to most of us, but we'll need to understand that to understand the book as well as chapter 2. So I'm going to read a lengthier portion than we normally do. I'm going to read 1 to 17. So are you with me? All right, everybody going to follow along? Young people up here, visitors, friends, family, young and old. All right, get your Bibles ready to go. Ruth chapter 2. Let's read 1 through 17. So Naomi and Ruth have returned. Ruth obviously has never been here before, but she returns with her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law has been gone for a minimum of 10 years, maybe more. She went out with a wife and two sons. She comes home as a widow, no husband, no sons, much older. And coming with her is a Moabite woman. Now, she has no means of any support, no way to make a living, possibly no property, nothing that she owns. But she returns to Bethlehem, Judah. She has a Moabite woman with her. And the Bible says it's the beginning of barley harvest. So let's pick up the story. And Naomi had a kinsman, a kin, relative of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she, that's Naomi, said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, now that's an old word there, her hap, her lot,
Doesn't necessarily mean luck, but by just chance, we know it's not chance, by God, it was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Can you picture the scene? Here comes the master. They answered. Then he gets up. Now, I always picture him sort of on an elevated stage. Sort of like if you watch college football, you know, if you watch those Alabama and some of those big programs, maybe some people don't know that. I mean, the coaches have these huge coaching towers. It's like way up in the air, and they're way up there, and they observe practice from way up there, and it gives them a full view of the entire field. I sometimes picture Boaz, maybe just he's there, and he's looking over all his field and property, seeing if the work's being done, what part of the fields have been finished, noticing maybe some of the poor out there helping, and he notices somebody he's never seen before. Maybe she's dressed differently. Maybe it's her beauty. Maybe she's far off. And the Bible says, verse 5, "Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? I don't recognize this person. I don't believe she regularly comes. Maybe she's dressed differently. Who is that? Who's that damsel or young lady?" And the servant, verse 6, that was set over the reapers, answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." Now this is him still speaking. He's saying, this is what she said to me. Verse 7. "And she said," means Ruth came to me and said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. He said, she came and asked permission. And she was out here at the beginning of the sunrise. She's been out there all day. Maybe just a little break she took quick just to come in. Verse 8. "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest not thou, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they should not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore," previously. Verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou thither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her." Drop some on purpose and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Wow. Say, okay, wow, a lot of stuff going on here. All right. We're introduced in this chapter to our third main character. Thus far, we've not been introduced to this man named Boaz. We've been introduced to Naomi, whose name means pleasant, but she said, "Don't call me that." At this point in the story, she said, "Don't call me that. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." We've been introduced to Ruth, whose name means friend or friendly or companion. We've already seen much of her grace and charm already come through as a stranger. And now we're introduced to this man, this, as verse 1 of chapter 2 says, a kinsman, a mighty man of wealth. And his name was Boaz. Boaz means strength. Strong one. I like what one preacher said. Yes, there are main characters in this book, but like every book of the Bible, God is always the main character. God is always the hero. Yes, and we see that in books like Esther and others. Whoa, that's an awesome story. Yeah, but God's the one who's the real main character. God, we're going to see the picture of God through Boaz and much of what's happening here in this story. Now, again, I've never run into anybody named Boaz. Maybe you have. My grandma's name was Ruth Fisher. My great aunt was Naomi. That was my grandma Ruth's sister. I had a neighbor man, Mr. Eckert, who was like a grandpa. His wife was Orpah growing up. All right. I was surrounded by a bunch of them. Mr. Fry's dad was Malin. But I never met a Chilion or an Elimelech or a Boaz, all right? Probably those are common still maybe in parts of Israel. Sometimes we call those old names. Those are some old names, you know. Those are people named 100 years ago, all right? But I do remember that, you know, and growing up. Well, my grandma's Ruth, I mean, call her that. She's got a sister, Naomi, we'd go visit. And then my neighbor, it's sort of like, that's Orpah. You don't have many Orphans down there, all right? And then his sister lived beside, he was Levi and Verna, all right? My childhood's coming back, all right? And a lot of those things you remember there, a lot of those old Bible names that maybe aren't used as often here today. A Boaz. Bible says he's a mighty man of wealth. He's a man of authority. He's a man of respect. He's a man that has a lot of money and possibly a lot of fields. And so we're going to be looking at that. We're going to see how far we get tonight. We'll not go extremely long. I will call this title tonight for those who take notes, and there may be some and you like to take notes. I'm going to call it Two Ordinary People with Extraordinary Character, all right? Two ordinary people with extraordinary character. Now, I know what some of you are thinking because I wrote it down here. Some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, if we got two ordinary people and they have extraordinary character, well, then they're no longer ordinary. And you're right. Because if they have extraordinary character, that makes them extraordinary. But we're going to call them two, meaning there's nothing unique about Boaz and Ruth. It's never told that they did any miracles or had miraculous powers. They aren't prophets or priests or kings. They're not a prophetess. They're not any kind of an apostle. They're just regular, average people. We see nothing different about their lives other than the time period in which they lived that would be any different than anybody in this room. No special privilege that we know of. Nothing dramatic about them that God gave them that we could not have. In a way, they're just two basic, ordinary people. But the reason that we see them come out of, rise above maybe the pages of Scripture, is they have extraordinary character. All right? And because of their character, which is based on the Lord, it's going to cause them to rise above, by the way. I love this quote, this one that stuck with me for many years. The only difference between ordinary and extraordinary is extra. Remember that many, many years ago. The only difference between ordinary and extraordinary is extra. And you can apply that many different ways. You used to apply it to athletes sometimes when you're coaching them, or to students when you're teaching them. All right? Hey, you want to be an ordinary teen or an extraordinary teen? Only difference is extra. You give a little bit more. You want to be an ordinary dad or an extraordinary dad? The only difference is extra. More time, more passion, more diligence. We're drawing our attention to the things of God. We could go on with that. You want to be an ordinary church member or an extraordinary? You want to be an ordinary, have an ordinary marriage or an extraordinary? You want to have ordinary devotions? All right, I read the book, I did my job, I'm done. Or do you want to have extraordinary? You know what? It's going to be just a little bit extra. That's always that way in anything you do. All right? Two people come to basketball practice, they both are there. One, though, comes a little earlier, one stays a little longer. That's called extra, all right? One asks the coach more to go over some things. One practices more at home. Oftentimes, talent's exactly the same. It's the extra that they put in. You see the same thing with church members and people, all right? In any area of your life, it's usually a little bit of the extra. What makes Ruth and Boaz a little more extraordinary is we see their character coming to the surface, and not always through easy times. Maybe right now Boaz looks like everything's great. You might say, I'd like to be Boaz right now. He's wealthy and looks like he's got a great life. I don't know about Ruth right now. She's already a widow. She's in a foreign country. She's a foreigner. It's going to be a hard time, all right? But both of them, we're going to see some tremendous character come forward as God is using them. Say, well, what are we talking about? Well, before we get a little bit talking about their character, let's take a little look at what is really going on here in the story. All right. Now, for some, this may seem a little drudgery, but I don't think you're going to understand the book. So at the end of chapter 1, it says that they returned to Bethlehem, and it was the beginning of barley harvest. Now, this is coal country. There are farms sprinkled around, especially if you go. I don't know this area as well. Yesterday I was up in Thompson and Waverly and all over the place. A lot of farms sprinkled throughout there. Sometimes I go up to my aunt and uncle's in Montrose to see some farms. Now, there are farms. Now, I'm from what would be probably prime farm country in Pennsylvania, central PA, Lancaster County, Lebanon County, Dauphin County, all right, where Jenna and Cameron are now living. Now, that's like the centerpiece of farm country. I could easily take you many places where I had you close your eyes and just put you there, and if you didn't use GPS, you would not know where you were. You had to get out of there, all right? In fact, I remember the first time my parents, we moved 7 miles. We had an Elizabethtown address, which was closer to Hummelstown, Hershey. We moved 7 miles when I was 15 away to a little town, village called Upper Lawn. And I still remember the first week we moved there, had my best friend H.O. come over. We got on our bikes like boys did, and we just took off riding bike. And we were going to explore this new area because we'd never been there before. And we'd go down through Colebrook, and we passed the ice cream place, and we'd go up to, and all of a sudden we'd go down this big hill. We're both 15, man. We're riding our BMX bikes, Dyno Comp. Anybody knows what that is, all right? And we're going down there, and all of a sudden we're like, where are we? I mean, that was 35, 37 years ago. And I looked at that, we had no idea. All you could see for 25 miles was farms and silos. We rode a little bit one way. We're like, I have no idea where we're at. We're going to get lost. I don't see any stores, nobody. We're like, let's go back, all right? It was a huge area. Now, that's farm country, but it's not necessarily barley country. That's more corn country. That's cow country because of the chocolate, really it is, because of the milk, all right? Hershey and different places. And that's the main things. That's Amish country. A lot of you go down there and visit, and you go through those towns. There's tobacco, the Amish grow, and different things, but not as much barley. All right, usually a lot of soybean, a lot of corn, all right, a lot of hay, a lot of straw, but all of that normally rotates around the cows. And you got to feed the cows, and you have your silos for the silage because the cows produce the milk, and the milk goes to chocolate by and large, all right? And that's why all that is down there primarily. And so, I'm not an expert on farming. My aunt and uncle were farmers. I would go help on occasion. I'll reference that coming up. And we knew farmers, and I've worked occasionally on the farm, but not an expert on all the harvesting. Some of you may have been raised in that, no more. So let's go back in time and put ourselves in what's going on here. So barley is similar to wheat, but it's different. It's a grass family. It's considered a cereal grain. It looks a lot like wheat. Most of us maybe wouldn't recognize the difference. It's considered a staple food in Israel and in much of that part of the world. It's used to make bread, porridge, soups, stews. It's still primarily used for animal feed. Feed most of your animals, eat the barley. And it's very important in Jewish offerings, if you know anything about the feasts. There was an offering that you brought the barley. So when we're looking at this time period right here, Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem at the very beginning of a very important, very busy time of year. It's time to harvest the barley. The barley is usually planted in the fall, and so now it's early spring. It's time. I mean, this is where the population will swell. You hire workers, many hired servants, people come in. This is prime time. If you're out west and it was cattle country, this would be branding time. This is where, whoa, this is the big time. I mean, we got extra workers. We're bringing in the cows. It's a busy time. It's exhausting, but we've got to do that, all right? Or it's time to harvest the corn, depending on what part of the country you're from. Out in Iowa, it's like, well, it's time to, okay, this is a big moment in Jewish calendar. Typically, barley harvest is end of March, April, maybe early May. Not too much past where we're at right now. So they're coming back in, and it is time to harvest the barley. And there's lots of things going on. The fields are ripe. There's many workers. This is going to be the number one thing on everybody's mind. But they come back at this time, and Naomi is a widow. And this is a Moabite woman, and she owns nothing. What's going to happen? And so we sort of pick up what's going on here a little bit in chapter number 2. Well, Ruth is a stranger. She's not a Jew or from Israel. She's from Moab. Naomi apparently is of the age or health that she is not able to do any form of work or go out and do it on her own. apparently. All right. So it's going to fall on either somebody taking pity on them, or Ruth going to have to try to get some work as a stranger and as a Moabite woman. And that's not going to be easy. And so as we get into chapter number 2 here, we begin to see God's hand. Very similar to the book of Esther, to where you see God behind everything. All right. And sometimes, oh, this is pretty lucky. Isn't that amazing? She just happened to walk out in the nearest field. She started, it's a relative. Now, she doesn't know this. All right. And so as we pick up the story in chapter 2, the Bible introduces this new character, a man named Boaz. Says he's a kinsman. I was teasing our pastor back here in Keith about being kin. Now, they use that a lot down south. I hadn't been used to that until I went down south. All right? You're kin. All right? I don't know if that's used as much up here, but they use that word a lot. That means he's related. So we have a man who is a large landowner. He must have acres of barley. It's barley harvest time. There's lots of excitement. There's lots of workers. There's many things going out. The people, by the way, didn't even often go home. The workers, you would work all day, sunrise to sunset. You can see here, maybe they feed you, and you sleep in the fields. You stay right there. You'll know that, some of you, from the chapter 3. You stay close. You make sure you're protecting all of that till the entire harvest is finished. It's a full-time, month or so operation. It usually happens right around Passover. If you know the Old Testament feasts, they were required to bring some barley, the first fruits, up through Pentecost, up some of the major feasts. So this is a huge time of year. I mean, you're celebrating two of the most important feasts that are week-long, celebrating the Lord and remembering the Lord, and harvest time, and it's an exciting time, it's a busy time, and here comes an older widow and a younger widow. She's a stranger, and she's a Moabitess. But the Bible says in this chapter, there's a man who's very wealthy. He's related to them. He's kin. He's from the very same family. He could be a cousin. We're never told exactly the relationship. He could be the same age. Many believe is Elimelech. We don't know. And his name was Boaz. In verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess, you begin to see her character right here, says unto Naomi. Now, it doesn't say that Naomi tells her to do this, does it? Maybe they'd had conversations about this. We're not told that. It says that Ruth takes the initiative. That's a character trait, by the way. Initiative. And she says, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Now, it's pretty obvious then that Naomi had to tell her a little bit about how this worked. She would probably not be familiar with this as a Moabite woman. Maybe they discussed this on the long journey home. Here's what's going to happen when we're headed back. It's not going to be easy. Now, there are some rules and laws that will allow you and I to do some things, but here, maybe they discussed all that. She obviously had a working knowledge of what she was able to do. She initiates this. She knows it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hot. There's no guarantee anybody's going to be kind to her or be helpful to her or show compassion on her. She doesn't really know anybody, and she is a stranger, but she says, let me, I'm going to handle this. Remember we looked at that verse this morning? The strength of young men is their what? The glory of young men is their strength. Means God designed young people, young men, young ladies as well, the youth of your days. God gave you some strength and energy that's not always there. That is to be used for his honor and glory. It's not to look down on people who don't have your strength or don't have your energy. It's not to boast or be bragging about what you have. God says I've designed that to kick in at a certain point of youth, especially our young men, all right? And doesn't mean older men you should stop doing anything. And most of you say, no way, I'm not stopping, all right? But God forbid young men just sit around and watch the older men do nothing. I mean, that used to grieve my heart as a youth pastor. Absolutely not. You stop shooting basketball after the church fellowship. Get there and help, all right? It's my job as a youth pastor to instill character along with the parents if I had their backing, all right? And I do the same thing to my own daughters. Hey, get over here and help. You can play after the work is done. And praise the Lord, on occasion, you see some teens that had some higher character. They took the initiative, or their parents got them to do it, praise the Lord, all right? And sometimes you got to do that. Here she says, I'll do it. Let me go out and glean. Let me go into the fields and glean, see what I can bring back. At least then we can maybe make some bread, have some food, see where we're going to end up. Not much of an answer from her mother-in-law, is it? Go, my daughter. You might expect more than that. Was she still bitter? Is she still sort of... Now, it's going to change dramatically at the end of the chapter. And you're not going to see this anymore. But at this point, it still seems like Naomi's home, but she's sort of, you know, down in the dumps. Maybe sort of not... She's sort of quitting. Go, my daughter. Now, wouldn't you think she would know that she has a kinsman? I mean, wouldn't you think she'd say, well, you know what? Let me recommend, go over to the third field down the road. There's a... Go, my daughter. I don't know. Why doesn't she say anything? Why doesn't she recommend? I don't know. But all she says is, go, my daughter. That'd be fine. Verse 3, and she went. Now, the Bible makes it clear she doesn't know where she's at. She maybe goes to the closest field. Maybe it's the closest one. But where are they living? I don't know. Did someone take pity on them? I don't really know. Are they sleeping outside? You know, the Bible doesn't say. Maybe she just walks down to the first field where there's some activity. The sun is just coming up and she starts getting in there. Now, we need to understand exactly what is going on here. And again, this may not seem as spiritual, but really you're not going to understand the book of what the exciting story of what got happening here. So let me just explain very quickly what is happening if you are there on site. The barley is ready to be harvested. Today, we just get out massive tractors, $150,000, depending on where, monster air-conditioned things with GPS, if you've seen some of, sometimes $500,000. More than that, if you've been to the farm show and some of those, like, whoa, these monster ones that do the corn, and whoa, all right, going up and down. You go down to Amish country, you'll still see some of this being done by some of the old-school Amish and Mennonite by hand and the mules, but the only way to harvest is you get the reapers. The reapers are the men, they've got the hand sickles, and they're going through, and they probably have it down to a science, and they're cutting everything off, and it's laying there, all right? And their job is just to go down, like farm machinery does today. They are cutting everything down, and it's laying then on the ground. Sometimes there would be people, could be men or women, coming afterwards, get those stalks, and then they bind them together, tie them in sheaths, and sometimes you see them standing. You still see that if you go down Lancaster County a bunch, or you go to Ohio where there's Amish, all right? And so you have the next group that comes along, and they sort of scoop it up there, put it together, and they stand it to keep it from mildew and rot. Sometimes that's grabbed the same day. Sometimes it stays a day or two. So you've got these guys, they're out there cutting, and then there's people that are gathering. This is under the hot sun. They start in the beginning of the day. They work all day, maybe a small break. After drying, if it's needed, they then take that, they take it to the threshing site. The threshing site is typically at a higher hill, a place of elevation, typically with no trees, where there's going to be a nice breeze. At that point, they're going to start threshing it, meaning you've got to separate the grain, the barley grain, from everything there. Most of it is waste. It's chaff. I've got to get the grain off of there. That's what can be made then into food, but how do you do that? You've got to thresh it. You've been to many places. You've gone to some field trips, places that do the old stuff. You've watched it and how they do that. Now, if it was a large production, they would lay it on the ground and they'd have the ox walk over it. Well, they'd even have some wagons walk over it. All right? In small productions, if you've been, again, now I grew up in farm country, so I'm familiar with these. Some of you may know what these are. I like old stuff, so we've always had one of these, all right? Now, this would be common. This is called a what? It probably has different names, different places, but at least in where I'm from, it's called a flail, all right? And now, this is a replacement, so I'm not going to swing it. But normally, this would be, you would swing this, all right? This would be one individual. You would swing this, and this would hit the pile, because this is a very heavy piece of wood here, often used. And you just go to people's houses down in, in Lancaster County, you have a lot of these on the walls and stuff for decor, but this is called a flail, all right? It's a heavy, hard wood, and it's just used to boom, and you're sort of just banging it, and as you bang it, you're hitting it in order to get the barley grain, or even the wheat, if it's wheat, off of the rest of that. That would be what would be called threshing, or you're flailing it. Many of you say, I saw that in House in the Prairie. All right, there you go. All right, you saw it in House in the Prairie, some old TV show. That's good, all right? And that's correct. And that's, so you need to be picturing all the activity that's going on. It's springtime. It's barley season. It's harvest time. There are lots of people. There are hired servants that have been hired just for this. There are men out there cutting things. There are people coming up, scooping them up there. They're tying them together. There's people taking them up to the threshing. They're threshing to separate. Someone, once they do the separation, they then oftentimes either throw it up in the air, which is called winnowing, or they have a method to where the grain, which is heavier, goes back down, and everything else, the chaff, right? Psalm 1, the chaff flieth away, goeth away, all right? And then typically the chaff is kept. Sometimes they would have fires and bonfires with the chaff, and then they'd get that, what would be the whole point of the barley grain. They'd put them in sacks, they'd put them in things, they'd either sell them, take them to market, take them home, store it for later use. All of that is involved in the barley harvest, which takes up anywhere from a month to 2 months, depending on the season, the weather. It comes between Passover and Pentecost typically. This is what happens when Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem. So good to see you. Praise the Lord. Don't call me. I went out full and I've come back empty. Now they're here, and Ruth says, let me go and glean, because that's one more law. God had provided in the Old Testament books of Moses, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God had provided to take care of the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, who had no visible means of support, because in those days it was the man. If you didn't have that, it was over. So there was no, and so God had special rules and law. You know why? Because God's a good God. He's a giving God. He's a generous God. He's a compassionate God. He's a thoughtful God. He doesn't just, wow. And by the way, we're supposed to be like our God. Don't let anybody just pull you into saying this is just the way I am. Well, God doesn't want you to stay that way. We're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to be like our Heavenly Father. And so if you're not that way, don't be satisfied staying that way. Be generous like the Lord. Be compassionate. Be merciful. Be kind. Be that way. And so God had provided that for the stranger. You can read this, we may look at that, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy, that he had made provision that they allow the poor, the widow, perhaps the fatherless, the stranger, to come into the fields and to glean. And it wasn't just barley. You can read about it. Sometimes it was grape harvest. Sometimes it was other foods. They were commanded to not, if this was a perfectly square field, they were commanded not to go the whole way they were commanded to round the corners. Round it. Don't leave a little section right here. Round it off. Leave those for the gleaners, for the poor. Don't have to squeeze every amount of everything you own out. Say, that's all mine. God says you round the corners. Isn't that interesting? God took delight in that. And then don't take it all. Leave some of it. That's not theirs. They didn't do any work. Nope, you do that so that the poor, the stranger, if they want to come behind everybody, they can pick up anything that's fallen. Now, that's not going to be lots. If that's you and it's your farm and your property, you're going to want to get as much out of it as you can, every little bit. So when they're cutting and then they're gleaning, you know, maybe they miss a few. That's going to be long. Hey, here's a couple strands. That's going to be a long, hot, exhausting day. I remember hearing my father-in-law and my wife's grandma down there. That's in North Carolina, South Carolina. Get down south. That's cotton picking country there. You can still go down to Shelby and see cotton fields. All right, it looks like snow if you've never been down there. You're like, hey, it's snowing. No, that's cotton. All right. And boy, I remember them talking about that was hard days picking in the sun. Just oh my goodness, you know, and tough stuff. You know, some of you, if you ever did potatoes, or I'm sure Pastor has memories back here and some of those working on the farm. All right, before you got some more modern things that made it easier. And can you imagine gleaning? I mean, you're just picking up small stuff, following the people around. If they're being nice to you, if they're not doing stuff, they find out you're a Moabite or some other person. And so this is what Ruth said, I will go do. And she did go do that. And she's out there and has no idea whose property she's on. But the Bible says she happens to be in the field that belonged unto Boaz, who's of the kindred of Elimelech, verse number 3. Now, we don't know much about Boaz, but here's our first introduction to him. Would you like to work for him? Don't tell me about your boss. Sometimes you're like, oh, my goodness. How you like it? The boss man shows up. The owner. What's the first thing he does? The Lord, Jehovah God. Yeah, wow. Now, maybe that was just a ritual. All right, but I don't necessarily think so. He comes and says unto the reapers, you know, maybe it's break time a little bit. It appears that maybe it's break time. Maybe they're sitting around a little bit drinking some water. I don't know what they're doing. And he says, oh, the Lord Jehovah be with you. And they answer back, the Lord Jehovah bless thee. Maybe it was like, oh, we're working for Boaz. He's a great guy. We love working for him. He's generous and kind. He's understanding. All right. Now, Boaz then, after he greets, obviously he's taking a look over everything, seeing if they got things done, what time of day is it, what should be finished. And he's noticed, maybe he's looking around, I don't know how many people typically gleaned. I don't know if it was common. I don't know if it was uncommon. I don't know if the same people always showed up. But he noticed, he said he didn't know, who's that damsel? You're going to see throughout the book, it's going to be pretty clear, and most people believe that there's quite an age gap between these two. All right? Most would put Boaz at a similar age to Naomi. We don't know that, but based on the wording where he's always saying the young men, the young ladies, that it appears that he's older. You'll see that through the book here. All right? And he says, who's the young lady? Who's the gleaner over there? I don't recognize who that is. Who's that damsel? And the servant, verse 6, I was reading something a little bit before service tonight about in the Bible, whenever you see the unnamed servant, it's always interesting, right? The unnamed servant of Abraham that went to find the bride. The unnamed servant. Let's see if there's anything about that. But here's the servant. He's just here to do the bidding of the master. And the servant says, well, that's the Moabite woman. Maybe he would have said, well, how do you know that? Well, because she came up to me. She didn't just assume. Wow, that's a little bit of character, right? She came up and asked and said, I ask you, you know, could I have permission? Verse 7. Would it be okay if I could glean and gather after the reapers? Would that be okay? She didn't just say, well, no, you're seeing, boy, you see a lot of character just rising up here. She takes the initiative. She gets right at it. That's hard. You see her work ethic. Says she came from early morning. She worked till evening. Might have had blisters if you're not used to that kind of work. Your back's breaking. It's hot. It's tired. You're sweaty. You stink. You don't feel so good. I don't know how much it took to get all of that. Maybe nobody talked to her. You're just out there on your own. She's hard working, and she asked permission and said, would it be okay if I don't want to impose, if I don't need to be here, to send me somewhere else. They must have said, yeah, whatever, work here. And she's been gleaning, all right. And we know who she is. Oh, that's that one that came back with Naomi. Let's look a little bit at Boaz, and we'll wrap it up here. See the character of this man named Boaz. Boy, how generous, how kind. Now, I know what's commonly taught here. Well, a little romance going on here already. I don't think we read in a little too much. I mean, she was probably very attractive, and he said, whoa, who's that damsel? All right. That's why he's being so nice to her. You know, you could be right. That's how a lot of novels, Christian fiction, are written, but I don't know that that's always true. I think that'll certainly change, but at this point, this is their first encounter, and I'm sure she was beautiful and attractive and kind, and he just speaks to her and says, verse number 8, after all, Boaz already knew everything, didn't he? We already saw the story. I already know who you are. It's been fully told me. It's the talk of all Bethlehem. Everybody knows who Naomi's been gone. Now the story's gotten out about what happened to Elimelech and the boys and this. Everybody, I know, I'm fully aware. Once you told me who she was, I already know the story. All right, so I'm gonna call her in. He says to her, verse 8, hearest thou not my daughter? Now, that doesn't just refer to age, but it could. It's a sign of respect. It has the idea of relationship. We are related in a way. Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence. Don't leave here. But abide here fast by my maidens. I have in my other Bible a message that pastor friend Nathan Dietrich preached. I still remember it was 2010. I don't remember every message I've heard, but I do remember some. He preached to our teenagers at winter retreat, and he preached on this chapter, and he titled his message, Stay in the Field. Man, it was powerful. I mean, I remember it like yesterday. It was passionate. I mean, our teens were just locked in there. Young people, stay in the field. Stay in the field. He's using this passage here about Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field and applying that to Boaz, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to stay in that field. You're going to be tempted to go, I don't want to preach his message, right? But it was great. Right? And it still challenges me to this day. Stay in the field. Boaz says, you stay in my field. Don't go anywhere else. I will fully provide everything you need. Stay right here. All right, and you see how kind and generous Boaz is. Now, you might say, well, he's got ulterior motives. I don't think so at this point. I think he's a kind, generous, God-fearing, God-honoring man. And he says, you know what? I know the story. I also know that in a way we're related, though he never really brings that out, does he? He never plays that card. He never reveals in any way that they're related. All right, never. Ruth doesn't even know that. So he's not doing anything with wrong motives. He has empathy, he understands the need, God has blessed him, and he says, I will return that blessing. And he goes way above and beyond what you and I would do, but that's what the Lord does. Verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that day. You stay right here, you stay in my fields, and you focus right here. I've already charged the young men. When did that happen? Listen, fellas, you don't touch her, you don't do... She's an attractive young lady. Don't care if she's from Moabite. Some of these hired servants, they're not going to necessarily be caring about all the laws. I've already charged them not to touch you, not to do anything disrespectful to you, to protect you. And you know what? When you're thirsty, now this would never, ever have been done. It would have been, most people would say, I'm generous enough. And by the way, not everybody obeyed the Old Testament laws. Does everybody obey the laws of the Bible today? Not every owner of the field obeyed those laws. Nobody necessarily enforced those. If you didn't want anybody gleaning, you could get rid of them. If you wanted to cut every row of every barley, you got everything, you could do that. God had said what he wanted to do, but you didn't have to do that. You could be mean. You could get them out of there. You didn't have to do anything. You certainly didn't have them come drink from the drinking vessels. You certainly didn't have them come rest at where the. You certainly didn't do any of those. That would have been unheard of. And for a Moabite woman, that would have been shocking to have a Gentile come up here with us. What's wrong with you, Boaz? You come into the vessels, verse 9, when you're thirsty. You drink of that which the young men have drawn. Wow, she was overwhelmed. She fell down in really a respect of, just a show of respect and honor. I don't deserve this, my Lord. She doesn't know who he is. She doesn't know who he is. Why have you been so kind and generous? How have I found grace in thine eyes? I'm just a stranger. I'll finish with this today. Verse 11. It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy... Notice, he could have said, oh, by the way, Naomi and I were cousins. It's been fully showed me what you have done to your mother-in-law. I already know that you're a widow and your husband's died. I already know that you've left your homeland and your mother and your father. You could have easily gotten remarried. You could have easily had a pretty easy, good life. I already know the whole story. I've heard it all. How you deliberately came with her to love her and to serve her, not even thinking about being married ever again, knowing that almost every day is going to be difficult and maybe hard for you up here. And how you loved her. You left the land of your nativity. And you're coming to a people which thou knewest not. You don't even know any of this. It's all new to you. The Lord, Jehovah, recompense or give back to you your work, your labor. And I pray, I'm adding some here. Pray he gives you a full reward. Through the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Whoa! If you and I are looking for a job, guess who's lying? I want to work for him. Oh, he's not a perfect man, but my goodness, wow. This is a man that talks about the Lord all the time. This is a man that's weaving his conversation back to Jehovah God. This is the man that understands character and has character. This is the man whose workers like working for him. This is a man who's kind to his workers and to strangers. This is a man who is generous and giving and compassionate, though he doesn't have to be. And he recognizes her hard work and her hard character and how difficult a place it must be. And she just, wow, no idea who he is. No idea anything. Not even aware if she knows his name. She just says, "My Lord, you're a powerful, important man. I can't believe you're doing this to me. I don't deserve any of it." Boy, the end of the story, we read the verse 17, we're close. And boy, he doesn't just stop. Again, you understand the message, stay in the field? Is there going to be any other place you can go outside of the perfect will of God in relation with him that you're going to get anything better than this? And you're not going to just get it, you're going to get more than enough. God will give you overwhelming. You say, "I can't believe all of this." Absolutely. Because our God is a generous God. He's a giving God. He's a compassionate God. He's a faithful God. He keeps his word. Boaz says, "You know what? When it's mealtime, you come in and eat." I'm sure some of his workers were like, "What?" "Oh, well, he's the master. You can eat the bread. You can dip it in the vinegar." "What? Now, maybe everybody scooted out of the way and she sat at a table by herself. I mean, she's a Gentile. I can't believe he's being that nice. You come in here. Here, we'll give you a little bit extra." And then when she goes back out to glean, Boaz says, "All right, fellas, you better be sure to make sure you're dropping a lot of extra. But I don't want you to look like it. You're dropping extra. You just make sure you're missing a lot. And I want her taken care of. She's a faithful, honorable woman, and we'll help her." Whoa! And that's what it says that they did. They dropped some on purpose, maybe missed some. Maybe she didn't even notice that. Verse 17, "She gleaned in the field until evening." That means right up until dark. And by the way, let's notice here, she had to do everything. They cut it, but she had to gather it. She had to tie it. She had to do the threshing. She had to do everything. And then she had to get the grain. That's a lot of work. And then she had to get whatever she could into a pouch or a canvas bag. She brings it home. Boy, I'm sure she is exhausted, tired, sunburnt perhaps. I don't know. We finish the story there. You know where it goes. She comes home and Naomi is no longer that bitter, is she? "Whoa, where are you?" Now, this is not in Hebrew, but "Where have you been gleaning?" "That's a world record. That's impossible. There's no way anybody, no one's ever got that much. What happened? You didn't steal that, did you?" I think I called his name. Guy named Boaz. Boaz. Oh, now the wheels begin to turn. All right. Whoa, Boaz. I forgot about Boaz. All right. He's a kinsman. And then we'll bring us to the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, not next week because we have Bible school starting, but then we have to introduce what the Bible says about what's the kinsman redeemer. What are the laws and rules about being a redeemer? What does that mean if the husband dies that the brother or relative is supposed to marry and raise up seed? What? That seems a little unusual. Why does God have all that going on? It'll help you make a lot of sense of the Bible when you begin to study some of those books that we sometimes think are old-fashioned and not that important. How God provides and takes care of a lot of things you and I don't think about. And how God provided for the widows. And why Naboth, when King Ahab said, "Hey, sell me your little parcel. I'll pay you 25 times what it's worth." "Absolutely not. I can't. It's not mine. It's God's. We're not supposed to sell our property." That all goes back. All of those are very important laws and rules that God has a reason for that. That's God says it's all mine. All of it's mine. It's perpetual. You can't sell it. You don't sell it. It stays in the family always. All right? You're not allowed to, Naboth. And Naboth said, "Sorry." And Naboth got killed for that. All right? All of those go back to very important things that God has designed. And do us well to look at those things that point many times to the future. Well, two ordinary people seemingly with extraordinary character. Is your character? Everybody has character in here today. It just depends what kind it is. Rotten, worldly, spiritual, godly, hopefully improving, character traits that God wants put within each one of us through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you generous? You're a little stingy. "No one showed me any generosity." About the Lord. Are you kind? Are you approachable? Are you hospitable? Are you friendly? Would people be drawn to you? Are you hardworking? You take initiative? You're respectful? Are you thankful? Are you gracious? When people are kind to you, do you let them know that? There's a lot of character traits we could pull just out of that chapter that all come really from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be like Him. May God help mold us into His image. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the little book of Ruth. Lord, when we read the little book of Ruth, it's just a short little read, and yet, Lord, if we wanted to, verse by verse, we could unpack so many spiritual truths. And then, Lord, when we look at the big picture of the entire Bible, 66 books, well, there's no possible way for any believer to ever fully mine all the gold and treasure and diamonds of the Bible. No possible way. Just when we think we exhausted everything, we'll tap into a new vein full of wondrous truths revealed by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, may we never get bored with the Bible. Lord, we know not everything in the Bible is a story format, but Lord, hidden in the laws and the rules and the feasts and many Old Testament things, we see the heart of You, God, our great God. How gracious and generous and faithful and merciful, how holy You are. Lord, I pray we'd be in the Word of God. We thank You that as a father with his children, You are so kind and gracious. Oh God, may help all of us to be more like You in every area of our lives. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. May we stay in the field, stay in Your will. Look to You, Lord. You're a great God. Give us safety now tonight. Dismiss us with Your great love and favor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great to have you.